If you would take your Bible out and turn in it to the book of Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible, and we'll be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27, and that text is printed on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along with it, Exodus 6, 14 through 27. And as you're turning there, I would draw your attention to our evening service this evening, which will feature a roundtable discussion by the four elders of our church, followed by an ice cream social. And I was glancing over the list of questions that Ben's prepared for the elders to discuss. And it includes questions like, is it okay for a Christian to read the Harry Potter series? What's our vision for missions at Northbrook? How should we be thinking about planning our finances? What's our greatest need at Northbrook now and in the future? And a lot of great questions that I think especially members of the body should care about. So I would encourage all of you to come this evening and hear us discuss those things. I think there might at some points be open mic from the floor for you to join in or pose a question. And then there'll be plenty of ice cream afterwards. And Ben said if we don't have your favorite flavor, he will run out and get it. So keep that in mind. Let's read Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elishaba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This, Moses, and this, Aaron. Let's pray. Father, genealogies are hard texts and can be confusing to understand and follow. So we pray that your Spirit would come and grant us great grace. Grant me great clarity in my speech and my explanations. Grant us supernatural clarity in our listening and in our understanding. And we pray that as I preach, that I could worship over your word, even a genealogy, and that those who hear could worship under the word, even a list of dead men's names. And we pray that your Spirit would come and would convert the lost and would warn the straying and would protect us from those who would sabotage the ministry of the gospel and would cause us who believe to live lives of bold faithfulness as we uncover truths that have been true from the dawns of time and shall echo down until Christ returns and reigns on earth. Father, come and bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ and the good of your people, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, and you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you found yourself plodding through week by week, checking off the boxes of the chapters that you're supposed to read, and at some point, you reach a slough that's just tough to wade through, and you're probably scratching your head at a list of ancient names of dead men, a genealogy, wondering to yourself, or maybe out loud, or to God, what does this mean? Why is this here? What's the point of this list? How do I lead a family devotion from this genealogy? How long have I been asleep? Will God forgive me if I just skip to the end of it and check my box on my Bible reading plan? Those questions give us the strong temptation to ignore, or to skip over, or to cast aside portions of God's Word. Lengthy portions of God's Word, like the one we're in this morning. And for reasons of time, I've had to cut out of my sermon some instruction and explanation of how you even begin to study a genealogy. I'll put those on our church's website if you want to read them later, or you could ask tonight at the elders' roundtable. But I want to encourage you to remember with hope the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So this text has been inspired by God and is true and without error. And Paul continues, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So we should approach this genealogy and every other genealogy with faith that God has inspired it and that there's profit in studying it, specifically to be taught, to be reproved and corrected in our sins, to be trained for righteousness, and even to be equipped for any and every good work. This genealogy should do that this morning. So that's my aim this morning, that all of those things Paul describes would be true as we study this text. So with that promise in mind, I want to ask and answer this question. What's in a list of names? What is there for us in this genealogy that Moses wrote for the Israelites and for our instruction? And I have four answers to that. The first is, we are reminded that God is faithful to redeem His people through the promised offspring. God is faithful to redeem His people through the promised offspring. Now, where does human genealogy begin? In the Bible, it begins with Adam, the man that God created. All genealogy begins in Genesis, and all genealogy has one purpose, to lead us to the promised offspring who will deliver God's people. You see, God made man in His image to glorify Him in all the earth, and man, wanting to be God, rebelled against God's authority and fell into sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so Adam and Eve were removed from God's presence and sentenced to die. But in Genesis 3, as God was explaining this curse, He said to the serpent that there would be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And that this offspring, this one man who would come from the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, even if the serpent would wound him in the process. This promised offspring would redeem God's people, rescuing them from sin and death and the power of the devil. And so genealogies began recording the offspring of the woman until the Redeemer arrives. But then from Genesis 3, genealogies quickly narrow their focus from tribes that spread out all over the earth to one man and his offspring, Abram. Abraham, as he would be known, was the one man that God chose through whom he would bless the entire earth. He would give him offspring who would be as innumerable as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. He would give him a promised land. He would make his name great and bless all the nations of the earth. And so at the end of Genesis, the last genealogy is that of Abraham's offspring. But they're not in the promised land, and they're not very many. There are only 70 people. And it begins, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. And this is exactly how the book of Exodus that we're in began. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and on through the rest of the 12. But that genealogy brought us into the midst of a crisis. Even though in Exodus they're beginning to number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, they are in a foreign land. And not only are they in a foreign land, but they become slaves to an evil tyrant, a seed of the serpent, from whom they need redemption. They need to be brought out from his tyranny into the promised land. And the question is, will the Lord raise up the promised seed? Will he raise up a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent? And this text teaches us that God does that. God is faithful to redeem his people. Their situation should be no surprise to them or us. Because back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord told Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted there for 400 years, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." Hundreds of years before, God told Abraham, "Your descendants, your offspring, will be enslaved in a foreign land, but in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back to the promised land." Well, what is Moses recording in our text? Levi, who he begins with, entered the land with Israel. His son Kohath is the first generation. His son Amram is the second generation. His sons Aaron and Moses are the third generation. And Aaron's son Eleazar is the fourth generation. And Eleazar enters the promised land. This is a simple, easy tracking of the fact that God kept his promise. He was faithful to redeem his people just like he said he would. In the fourth generation, they would enter the land. Moses is writing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to the Israelites who enter the promised land. Because he's going to die and not go with them. And he's writing to remind them as they enter the promised land, as they face giants, as they face armies, as they face cities, as they face enemies that seem to be unconquerable, that God is always faithful to redeem his people. That's what this genealogy tells them. And that applies to us too. Because all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And as Christians, we will face situations that seem to say otherwise, that God is not faithful, that he has abandoned us. This genealogy reminds the Christian God is always faithful to redeem his people. And he's faithful to do it through the promised offspring. As I mentioned, genealogies are always flowing from the promise of the serpent-crushing seed, and they're always flowing to the fulfillment of that Redeemer's arrival. Notice how that happens in our text. This is hard to follow. Pay attention. You don't have to write it all down. You can look at the manuscript online. But the focus of this genealogy is Aaron and Moses, who will function as the promised offspring that crushed the head of the serpent to redeem God's people. What comes before this genealogy is God's instruction to Moses and Aaron. What follows it is, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord spoke, this Moses and this Aaron. And you'll notice how this genealogy starts. It starts with the order of the names given in Exodus 1. Reuben, and then Simeon, and Levi. But in Exodus 1, the genealogy continues through all of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel.
But here, Moses stops with Levi and doesn't continue through the list. Why is that? Why is it that only Levi's age is mentioned and not Reuben's and Simeon's? It's because Moses is drawing our attention to Levi. He's narrowing the focus of the genealogy. And then Levi's three sons are mentioned, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The clans of each of these men will serve in the tabernacle, which is a focus of Exodus. God's going to dwell in the midst of his people in this tent. These are the people who serve the dwelling place of God with man on earth. But from here, the focus continues. Of these three sons of Levi, an age is given only for Kohath. And you'll notice that even though all three men have their sons mentioned, only Kohath's grandchildren are mentioned. The focus is being narrowed in on this man, not the other two. And then of Kohath's four sons, only the offspring of three of them, Amram, Izhar, and Uzziel, are mentioned. And the fact that Hebron's offspring is not mentioned, I think, points us to the fact that he's intentionally including these three men to focus our attention on something about them, which we'll return to. Of this offspring, only Amram's age is given. So an age is given for Levi, then focused down to Kohath, now focused down to Amram and his line. And from his line, there's only two women in the passage who are mentioned by name. One is Jochebed, the mother of Joseph, or mother of Aaron and Moses, and Elisheba, Aaron's wife. So the attention is being driven down to Aaron and his line. And then from there, only Aaron's offspring is mentioned. Eleazar, his son, and Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. Moses' son has already been mentioned. So Moses is intentionally focusing our attention as he narrows down the genealogy on himself and particularly upon Aaron. Probably because we already are familiar with Moses. We're asking the question, who is this Aaron guy? What gives him a right to be a priest? What gives him a right to be Moses' prophet? What gives him a right to be a leader in Israel? And his credentials are being established here. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel." This Moses and this Aaron, the Lord has been faithful. He has raised up the promised seed to crush the head of the serpent. Moses is the seed of the woman at this point, right? And what do we see in the first two chapters of Exodus? Why is he born? Because there's a faithful, Pharaoh-defying woman who gives birth to him and doesn't throw him in the river. And there's a faithful, Pharaoh-defying sister who watches over him. And there's a faithful, Pharaoh-defying daughter who takes Moses out of the river and adopts him. A woman, a woman, a woman. The woman is bringing forth this seed who will crush the head of the serpent that is enslaving God's people. How does this apply to us? We need a greater Moses and a greater Aaron. You know, genealogies bring us face to face with death, don't they? There's a generation and then another generation, and men have sons who have sons who have sons because they are dying off. They're living this many years and then they end. Aaron has a father and a mother. He has a genealogy. He has a beginning and he has an end. And that's fitting because his priesthood is limited. It doesn't really deal with sins. Priest after priest after priest after priest has to follow because none of those priests are eliminating the sin of God's people and bringing them true redemption. We need a priest that has no beginning and no end, who continues forever as a priest. Jesus is not like Aaron. He is better. He has a priesthood where he entered once into the holy place. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own flesh. And offered a sacrifice once for all, and then he sat down. Because he completed his priestly work, he purchased his people, and now he intercedes for them successfully forever. Jesus is not like Moses. He is better.
Moses is a mortal man who mediates a mortal covenant. That is, a covenant that's going to come to an end. Its glory fades. But Jesus is alive, raised from the dead. So he can mediate an eternal covenant whose glory never fades. The fact that we need a better Redeemer, a better Moses, a better Aaron, is seen clearly in our next 2 points when we see what kinds of men are found among the people of Israel. The second thing this genealogy teaches us, we are reminded that not all who are among God's people are God's people. Not all who are among God's people are God's people. In verse 23, we read of Aaron's 4 sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu were infamous in Israel. If this was being read out loud to the children of Israel, the little kids would have hissed and booed and shook their heads. These are bad guys, and everybody knows their name. In Exodus 24, these 2 men will be uniquely singled out to join Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders to come up to the Lord and worship from afar. They had a special calling as priests. They were given a special privilege to worship the Lord in the way that others weren't named out to do. But in Leviticus chapter 10, and you should read all these stories in your C groups when you guys meet. In Leviticus 10, we read of their end. As they were serving in the tabernacle, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And in response to their fooling around with worship, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. For whatever reason, they didn't follow the Lord's instructions for how to approach him, and so he killed them. And I think that Moses wants us to think of this story. I say that because of the sons of Kohath, mentioned in verse 18, he only mentions the descendants of 3. Why 3 and not all 4? It's because he wants to draw attention, as I mentioned, to Amram's sons, Aaron and Moses. He wants to draw attention to Izhar's son, Korah. And he wants to draw our attention here to Nadab and Abihu. And so he mentions Uzziel out of order before he mentions Aaron's children. Well, what's significant about Uzziel's sons? His sons, in verse 22, Mishael and Elzaphan, are only found in one other place in all of the Bible. They're the 2 men who have to go into the tabernacle and drag the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu out and bring them outside the camp. When you hear these names, you think of those 2 priests who were struck dead. And then the next people that are mentioned are these 2 men. Moses wants us to think about this story. So what's his intention in drawing our attention to this account of Nadab and Abihu? In the words of Paul in Romans 9:6, Moses is using this genealogy to remind his readers, even us, of a really important truth. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. One of the things Moses wants his readers to realize is that their greatest threat does not come from Egypt. Their greatest threat does not come from outside of the people of Israel. Israel's greatest threats came from within Israel, even from within their own hearts. Their greatest threat was unbelief. Nadab and Abihu did not believe the word of God. They did not receive the word of God with faith. Whether they were resting in their own position as priests, in their great experience on Mount Sinai, regardless, they didn't trust Yahweh when he spoke, and so they died. Now, we should be, first of all, thankful for Jesus, because in the better covenant that he brings, he actually deals with sin, and he actually brings all of his people to salvation. Jeremiah talks about this new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. All of them will know me. Every single person who bears the new covenant as theirs is known by God and knows God. There is no Nadab and Abihu in the new covenant because Jesus saves them perfectly. We should praise God that through the blood of Christ, we who are His know Him and He knows us. Not every name that's written in the book of Israel was saved. But there will be no name written in the Lamb's Book of Life that shall be blotted out. They will all be redeemed forever. How does this apply to us? Beware of what you rest in. Friends, I want you to hear me this morning. You might be bored to death with this genealogy. You might be bored to death with this sermon. You might be bored to death with me. But when you are in hell, you will lament with eternal grief that you did not hear this point. You are not secure before God because you were born into a Christian family. You do not have eternal life because you serve in a church office or do many good deeds. You do not have the forgiveness of sins because you had a great emotional experience or were called out for a special privilege. You are not a part of the true people of God simply because your name is written on the membership list of Northbrook Baptist Church. God's Word regulates how we worship Him. And the only acceptable approach to worshiping God the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. If you attempt to worship God and come into His presence by any means other than that prescribed, the blood of Jesus Christ, or you try to add to faith in Jesus Christ, you are offering strange fire before the Lord, and He will strike you dead when you stand before Him on the last day. Only faith in Christ is sufficient to make us part of the people of God. Grace through faith. Nadab and Abihu were among the people of God, but they were not of the people of God. They descended from Israelites, but they were not part of the true Israel of God. There will be many faithful church members who are not numbered among the faithful. There will be many seminary professors and pastors and deacons and C group facilitators and Sunday school teachers and trustees who were well loved and respected by their congregations, who were lauded for their service, who will spend eternity in hell. The fact that your husband or your wife, your C group, your Sunday school class, your friends, your church members, your former teachers say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," does not mean that Jesus will. There will be many surprised on that day when they enter the presence of Christ. For He says in Matthew 7, "On that day many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And there are probably many among us today in this room who will fall into that category. And that should terrify us. Friends, you should turn from your sins and trust that Christ was crucified for sin and was raised from the dead, and hope in Him alone. Proximity to God's people does not secure citizenship with them. Only grace through faith in Christ does. In a similar fashion, we learn a third thing from this text. We are reminded that not all of the enemies of God's people are from Egypt. Not all of the enemies of God's people come from outside the visible people of God. Now, of the sons of Kohath, the sons of Amram and Uzziel point us to Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. There's one man who has offspring that's left to be mentioned, and that's the sons of Izhar. And they are Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And of these three, Moses draws attention to Korah by listing his descendants. That's because, in part, they would have a place in tabernacle service, and they would write psalms. But also, I think, because Korah's name was infamous. Go read Numbers 16 today. In Numbers 16, Korah, along with two other leaders, gathered 250 of the chiefs of Israel from the congregation of Israel. And they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone too far, because all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the rest of the assembly of God, of the Lord?" You can picture Korah. He's slithering around the congregation, hanging out after meetings, having strategic lunch appointments, sending crafty emails, making shrewd phone calls to the rest of the congregation, being a self-appointed prophet to the disgruntled, saying, "You know, this is kind of a prayer request, a concern. You know, that's why I'm bringing it up. Have you noticed what makes these guys think they're so special anyway? I mean, aren't we all equal in God's sight? Aren't we all holy? Why do we always have to sit around and listen to Moses teaching? Why do we always have to get these words from Aaron? Why do we have to follow their leadership? Shouldn't we all have a say in every decision that happens? Don't you see how these Moses and Aaron are always trying to put themselves at the center of attention in everything that happens?" And then he gets others to join in his complaints. And then later they say to Moses in particular, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey?" Note that. You brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Is it a small thing that you've done that, and now also you have to make yourself a prince over us? In other words, look at how this buffoon is leading us. Does he even care about the congregation at all? Can't he see that things are getting worse, not better? He's not leading us to a promised land. He's leading us away from it. We keep following this idiot, we're going to all be dead. What we need is new leadership that'll take us to life, prosperity, health. And the reason we're so harmed is this guy just only cares about making himself a prince. Seems a little proud, don't you think? Long story short, the Lord, through Moses, challenges them to a test. And Moses says to them, "It is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" In other words, hey, Yahweh called Moses and Aaron. You stand against Moses and Aaron, you stand against Yahweh. And the Lord agrees, because this is the end of Korah and his rebellion. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth was closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Korah probably used this genealogy to establish leadership credentials so that he could gain a following in his rebellion. "Look, I share a common descent with Aaron and Moses. You can follow me. I've got the same genealogy." In drawing our attention to Korah, Moses is reminding and equipping his readers that the enemies of God's people are not always found outside Israel. They're not always the foreign nations. The seed of the serpent will rise up from amongst their own selves to devour them. It will happen as they enter the land. It will happen as they live in the land. And the people need to be equipped to resist this firm in their faith. And this should not surprise us. For wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel. The seed of the serpent is always slithering among God's people for their destruction. Think about the storyline of the Bible. When Adam and Eve had only two sons, one of them killed the other one. When Abraham had 12 sons, most of them joined together to try to get rid of the one that would be the Redeemer. When Moses and Aaron delivered Israel from Egypt, Korah stirred up a rebellion. When David was king over Israel, Absalom, his own son, and Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, conspired to take the throne away from him. When the prophets declared the word of the Lord to the people in exile, false prophets plagued them and spoke against their word. When Jesus, the Messiah, appeared, one of his close friends, Judas, with whom he ate bread, betrayed him with a kiss. When the Apostle Paul bid farewell to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he warned them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And isn't this a theme in Paul's letters? 2 Timothy 2, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." It's like a poison that works its way through the bloodstream. When men act like this, it's like going to the top of a high tower with a feather pillow, cutting it open, letting the feathers fall out into the wind, and then trying to gather those feathers back up. It's impossible. Once the words have been spoken, they spread like gangrene and spread poison wherever they go. Like dandelion seeds that look innocent and light and fluffy, they spread and root, and it's hard to kill them. So Paul says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have swerved from the truth. They are upsetting the faith of some." 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You beware of him yourself, because he strongly opposed our message." In Titus, Paul writes, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. They must be silenced, because they are upsetting entire families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach." And who did Ben read to us about out of John, 3 John last week? A New Testament era Korah. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church." Read the book of Jude. What did Ryan pray this morning? "We know in the last days there will come in men speaking twisted things to thwart the gospel and harm the church." There has been a Korah in every age of redemptive history. And there will be Korahs rise up in every local church, and Northbrook will never, ever, at any point in time, be an exception. So what do we learn from this? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes about those who grumbled and were destroyed in the wilderness. "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil like they did. They were written down for our instruction." We are meant to learn from the example of Korah how not to be. So we can learn an application. First of all, beware of being that man. Our first response is to think of some other guy, that woman. We tend to think of Korah as like an oil can Harry with this greasy mustache tying someone up to lay him on the train tracks. But Korah lives in the heart of all sinful flesh. Korah lives in my heart. Korah lives in your heart. Do you ever feel that pride that wells up when you see someone else in leadership doing a worse job than you could do, and you want to run them down, you want to rebel against them, because you're jealous, you want your glory to be exalted.
You can't believe why God would appoint that guy, that woman, when you're so much wiser and better. That's evil. That's Korah. That gets swallowed up by the fire of God. The fall of man happened in the Garden of Eden because man wanted to be God. And sinful, depraved flesh has always hated God's authority since, and it leads us to hate God-appointed authority. Whether that would be elders in the church, governors in the state, parents in the home, husbands in the marriage. We so prize our own glory, we will tear them down. We will murder them with our tongues. Beware of being that man. And on that note, beware of how slippery ungodly ambition is. The serpent is craftier than any other beast of the field. He's had thousands of years of practice at deception, twisting our thoughts and our words. I think Korah was entirely well-intentioned. I think if you asked Korah, he would say, I love Israel. And I want what's best for them. And what's obviously worst for them is Moses and Aaron. They're dying out here in the wilderness. I love the people of God. That's why I'm rebelling. Many Korahs deceive themselves into thinking that they are well-intentioned. This should not surprise us, for our Lord Himself said in John 16, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The enemies of God's people often think they are serving God. Beware of being that man. Beware of such men. Jesus predicts them. Paul predicts them. John predicts them in Revelation. Paul and John name them. When a man or a woman slithers up to you after a meeting, on the phone, in an email, they've got just shrewdly suggestive remarks designed to draw your discontent and your grumbling out of you. They're a friend. You don't happen to be a little upset about stuff right now, do you? They're questioning whether your elders care about you, accusing your pastors of being too self-centered, charging some leader, Sunday school teacher, some layman with thinking he's better than everybody else, playing on the congregational sympathies of sinful flesh, trying to gain a following, content to be anonymous or known. All that, but they're strangely unwilling to do what Jesus said, which is go handle these complaints in private and in person, and only bring a charge with one or with two or three witnesses. The kind of person who hears what I'm saying right now and says, doesn't it sound like this guy's saying you got to fall in line or you've fallen away? You can't question him. That's what he said this morning. When you hear those things, you should know that they come with an ancient serpentine accent. They are the whisperings of Satan with a forked tongue. And I can tell you, in almost a decade of pastoring, that's not much, but in a decade of pastoring, I've seen those little whispers work their way through congregations to bring destruction that is almost irreversible. When you plant those thoughts, when you draw out those tendencies in the heart of another person, it's like a dandelion seed that its root goes deep. Don't be that guy. Our membership class, we say that we commit in membership at Northbrook to avoid the causes and the causers of undue division. Stay away from them. Avoid them. Rebuke them in love. Brother, sister, you're sounding like Korah. Done that with my kids. You know what I see right now? I see Anakin Skywalker. Your anger welling up and within you. And you know who Anakin becomes. He becomes Darth Vader. He becomes overwhelmed with his hate. Don't be that guy. Say to each other, what I hear from you sounds like Korah.
I'm concerned for you, brother. I'm concerned for you, sister. And if they won't repent, you need to bring up what they're doing. Discipline them before the church. Don't tolerate them. And then expect such men. Expect these men and women. The serpent was in the Garden of Eden, and the Antichrist is in Revelation. The story begins and ends with the whispering of a dragon that hates the people of God. And it will always be there in between. You should expect them, and don't be shaken in your faith when they arise. They will continue to arise. They will always arise. Joshua and Angela, when you get your church, and you move to wherever you're going to serve, expect these men. It's a mark that the gospel is going forth in faithfulness. Stand firm in your faith. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I've seen men have their faith shaken by such men. I've seen people say, I'm just done with the church. I've seen too much of quarreling. I've seen too much of backbiting. I don't know why people keep doing this kind of thing. I'm just done with the church. That's because they don't know what to expect among the people of God. They should expect this kind of thing and then address this kind of thing. Don't let your faith be shaken by such rebellion. On that note, we come to our fourth reminder. We are reminded that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous one will live by his faith. It's interesting to me that the genealogy doesn't end with Aaron. Now you might say, that's obvious. He's going to go on to Eliezer, because Eliezer is in the fourth generation. He's going to show that the Lord keeps his promises and enters the land. But he doesn't stop with Eliezer. He ends on a really, really high note with Phinehas, the most famous of Aaron's descendants, possibly my favorite character in the Bible, besides Jesus. Phinehas will go on to be a leader of the army of Israel. He will do battle against armies that come from foreign nations. He will do battle against tribes that rise up from within Israel. He loves the people of God. He is zealous for God's glory. He will get to enter the promised land. He will serve as a priest in the tabernacle. Ezra, the great priest, will descend from him. But read his story that he's most famous for in Numbers 25. The people of Israel have begun to worship Baal of Peor. And the worship of Baal of Peor included sexual immorality with the Moabite and Midianite women, whores, prostitutes of the temple. And in response, a plague would break out, and the plague would kill 24,000 of God's people. 24,000 die. This is families weeping, mothers losing sons, sons losing mothers, husbands losing wives. 24,000 people are dying of this plague. And the Lord commands, here's how you take care of the plague. Take all the chiefs of the people, probably leading in this, and impale them on poles. Put a pole through them, put a lance through them, and then hang their body on this pole of wood on a tree out in the sun. Because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Impale them, hang their bodies in the sun, so all of Israel can see the curse has fallen on these people. But as it happens, and they do it, the plague seems to continue. And we find out why. The people of God are assembled before the tabernacle, before the tent. They're weeping, they're mourning, they're crying out to God to end this plague on them. And then an Israelite man waltzes into camp with a Midianite whore. And he takes her into his tent and proceeds to do what you do in this sexual immorality. And Phinehas says it, and he says, no. You will not parade her in front of the people of God. You will not bring a plague on the people of God. You will not defame the name of Yahweh. And he gets up, he leaves the congregation, he grabs a spear, he goes into the tent, and he spears both of them, pinning them both to the ground in the act. And the plague stopped. And the Lord says he atoned for the sin of the people. Why does Moses record the story of Phinehas? Because I think Phinehas is a model of what faith looks like. Of what faithfulness will look like as the people of God as they enter the promised land. The Lord says that because Phinehas was zealous for God and atoned for the people, He would give to him a covenant of peace and an eternal priesthood. A perpetual covenant of priesthood. Phinehas had peace with God. And he was able to serve in God's presence because he was zealous for God. True zeal for God is the same thing as saving faith. That's what faith is. Faith is a supreme valuing of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's saying, I love this so much, I'm giving everything I have to put all my hope of happiness and life in this, in God. Zeal for God's glory is saving faith. I say that because Psalm 106 says this. It says of this zeal, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. There's only one other place in the Bible where it says it was reckoned to him as righteousness of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was reckoned to him. Phinehas stood up, killed the adulterer, killed the idol worshiper, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Exact same wording. When a person trusts in God's promises at whatever point they've been revealed in salvation history, God's righteousness is reckoned to them as a gift. Not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of them believing. Phinehas speared that man because he trusted in the Lord alone. The Lord says to Abraham, now I know that you trust me. I know of your faith because you raised the knife to kill your son. He says to Phinehas, I know that you trust me because you took the spear to kill the man. Moses ends on a high note, drawing his reader's attention to Phinehas, because Phinehas models for them what saving faith will look like. No, our works don't save us. But as Ben read for us in 3 John, everyone who does good knows God. And the one who doesn't do good does not know God. When we trust the promises of our Lord, when we are secure in the treasure that He's given us in Christ, we are free from the fear of men. We're free from hoarding our possessions. We're free to radical lives because Christ is our treasure and Christ is secure. Abraham's faith meant he was willing to kill Isaac. Jesus says that faith in him means willingness to renounce father and mother. Phinehas' faith is seen in willingness to kill an Israelite to defend God's glory and the good of God's people. Following Christ means we practice church discipline. It means we rebuke our brother who is erring. It means we call out our sister who is in sin. Our zeal for God's glory and love for His people means, even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we're willing to hand such over for the destruction of their flesh so that they might be saved and the rest might tremble in fear. But how do we get such faith? How do you gain such faith? Only one way, by resting our eyes on Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have not only a greater Moses and a greater Aaron, we have a greater Phinehas. Moses ends the genealogy with Phinehas because, like Moses and Aaron, the focus, he also will crush the head of the serpent that has slithered into the camp. In Jesus, we have a better serpent crusher. Because Christ did not pierce us. We who were the whores and the adulterers and the idol worshippers, He didn't pierce us. But instead, willingly, He Himself was pierced for our transgressions. He was hung on a tree under God's curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. And through His zeal, He has purchased for us an eternal priesthood and eternal peace. Christ is the end of all genealogies in the Bible. There's no genealogy after Jesus. That's because He's risen from the dead. And death ended with His resurrection and eternal life and salvation began. Christ is our better Moses. Christ is our better Aaron. Christ is our better Phineas. He has freed us from the true Pharaoh and from slavery to our sin. So let's set our faith upon Christ alone. And let's live lives of bold zeal for His glory. Because it is only to such believers that God reckons the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this genealogy. We thank You that You have been faithful to raise up the promised Son who has crushed the head of the serpent and will redeem His people from all their sin. Father, we pray that You would cause us to trust in the promised seed, to rest in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would guard us from being like Nadab and Abihu. We pray that those who sit among us and don't know Christ, who think that they are the people of God because they participate in a service, have their name on a list, because they do things with pious language, we pray that You would convert them and save them. Lord, we pray that You would guard us from being Korahs, and that You would, leading us not into that temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from any who would sabotage us. And Lord, should there come any such Korahs into our local assembly, we pray, Lord, that You would convert them or quickly cut them off so that we might not be led astray and follow after someone other than Christ. And Father, we pray that You would make us a congregation that does not have a unique Phineas here and there, but make us a congregation and an assembly of Phineas. Give us zeal. Give us such bold righteousness imputing faith by grace that we would live with zeal for the glory of Your name. Father, only Your Spirit can do these things. For we know a whole generation of Israelites would die in the wilderness. But thank You for purchasing the gift of the Spirit through the blood of Your Son. We pray that through His intercession, the Spirit would richly dwell among us and cause us to be faithful to the end in the hope that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.